sermon this morning in the bulletin, it's Micah 2, which Luke will be taking us through next week, but this is my last message before we go on vacation, and Terry is already out on vacation, our admin, and so we were unable to change the bulletin, but this message will come from Philippians chapter 3 and Exodus 33, so you can mark both of those texts, Philippians 3 and Exodus 33. If you know me, you know that Philippians 3 is a life text for me and a text about union with Christ. And I thought, you never know what's going to happen on vacation. We don't have anything horribly dangerous planned. But if this were to be my last sermon, I would love to preach about union with Christ. And so I had a chance to teach a group of pastors this week on this topic. And as I looked through all the material I had, I thought, some of this is going to be familiar to you, but you can't miss with this. Paul says at the beginning of Philippians 3 that it's not a trouble for him to repeat it, and it's good for you as hearers, so good for me to hear it again too. So we'll read from that passage in Exodus 33 and just a few comments. Every year at this time, I look forward to vacation. I'm usually tired by now, and I look forward to the rest. And I have to remind myself that true rest is in Christ. It's not just a function of resting my body, but it comes in union with Christ. Jesus doesn't say, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a beach house on Maui." He says he's the one who gives us rest. It comes in communion with God. Your body certainly does need rest, and by all means, you should rest it. I hope it will get lots of rest this summer. That's a good thing. But the rest we most desperately need happens in our souls. Remember Augustine's phrase, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." They're ill at ease. There's something wrong in them. There's an inability to relax completely until we find our rest in you. What does Augustine mean by that? What is it to know God, to be related to Him in such a way that you are actually changed in your interior, that how you feel inside is transformed by knowing Christ? It's no small thing. It's no purely emotional concern. I'm from pietistic roots, and the joke in Presbytery is I'm the pietist stuck among Reformed people, but I want to make the case, and I will make this to the end of my days, this isn't strictly for emotional people or pietistic people. The problem with Israel is eventually that she doesn't know God anymore, and so I think I mentioned this last week, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The religion of Israel just became a bunch of rituals that she went through. It's easy for us to do that. Our liturgy is largely the same week by week. We could come and just do the liturgy each week, and I'm sure for all of us there are some weeks that we've done that. We just came and went through the stuff that was written down in the bulletin, and that was the whole content of worship that week. Problem with the priesthood in the Old Testament was the same. Jeremiah 2:8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. So one thing a priest absolutely has to have, he has to know God, and to be able to be on familiar ground with Him, not just to know what the law says, but to actually know Him. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures, but not God Himself. John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me." The church, I think we don't always make this connection, but so us, the church has the same issue that Israel had. Eventually, it's easy for us to go through the rituals and yet not have personal communion with God. Revelation 2, you can't read that. Everybody feels convicted whenever you read about the Ephesian church. She has good character, but she has abandoned the love that she had at first. It happens to people. Paul says that the love of many will grow cold, so it's not just something for emotional or pietistic Christians. This is central to the faith, and we'll come to these two texts in Philippians and Exodus, but pray with me as we come. Father, this is the great thing in, well, certainly in my life, but it is the great thing in life that creatures, people like us, can actually know the one who created them. That we would not be distant from the only one who was able to give this life meaning. In fact, it's such an odd thing, Father, that we would be distant from the only one who is able to give this life meaning, but it's the fact of the case, and it is the fact of the case because of our sin. And so it's extremely odd that those of us who've been forgiven our sin, were washed clean in the blood of Christ, set free from a former life, were made a new creation, and still we can live and walk in such a way that we are distant from you. Oddest of things. We pray, Father, that you would take some small step and remedy that this morning. Make us to be people who actually do know you, who live lives of communion with you. Ultimately, it's only possible through your Spirit, and for him we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. In theology, the personal knowledge of God is called mystical union. Spent some time on that, especially in the last couple of years, and I've given us this definition. This is from a systematic theology. And I think I mentioned that in systematic theology, mystical union is always a very short section because, you know, how much do you say? If I ask you, do you love your wife? And you say, absolutely, I love my wife incredibly. And I say, well, describe that for me. Give me details. Maybe you can describe things that you do, so you can describe the demonstration of your love for your wife. But if I were to say, well, what is the thing itself? Well, now you've shifted from prose to poetry, right? You need somebody who has some special gift with language to be able to describe that thing. And let's face it, systematic theologians are usually not that guy. So definitions tend to be short. It's a very short section in sort of the boilerplate systematic in my part of the world, and that's Burkhoff's systematic theology, where he says mystical union is that union between Christ and believers brought about by the Holy Spirit in a supernatural and essentially mysterious manner. Mysterious not in the sense that you can't know it, but mysterious in the sense that you cannot exactly describe its working and what it is. And that won't satisfy us, so let me give us a couple others, and the last is the best. But in between, I have Calvin, and this is when Calvin begins to speak about salvation, and interestingly, he's not going to permit a separation between a saving faith and actually knowing and being united to God. So this is in the Institutes, and he says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, I love this phrase, he has to become ours. He has to become ours. And to dwell within us, we possess nothing until we grow into one body with him. Here's a different way of saying the same thing. This is kind of a modification of a portion of a Lewis quote that I'll give us in its full length in just a second. But Lewis is, he's actually speaking of heaven, which I'll explain. But he says, when we are bound in our hearts to Christ, we say, here at last is the thing that I was made for. We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul. The incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose everything. It's the personal longing for Christ himself. And I said I'd give us two pictures, and those will come from Philippians 3 and Exodus 33. Here's Paul, Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So here's his resume as a Jew and as a Pharisee. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, recognized in Paul's day as the most zealous group within Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that was a mark of his devotion to the Pharisees and to the law. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, I did everything it said I was supposed to do according to the letter, but whatever gain I had, whatever that was worth, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And now he's going to continue, and this is the pivot point in the text. He's described the relative value he places on Christ by speaking of his past and all of the old things he used to have. But all of those things, of course, are just garbage compared to Christ himself. And he's saying sort of, and this is who he would be in terms of reputation in his own culture. I was born into an upper middle class home. I had access to people in power. I had influence. I had a new Porsche. I had vacation property. I was in my accumulation years, right? He's probably in his 30s. I think it's true for us. Your 30s, especially in upper middle class suburbia, which we're in, they tend to be our accumulation years. It's when we start to fill the garage and everything else in our lives. Paul, in terms of his stature in his society, was in those years. And then he says, and it all seems like garbage to me now. And he goes on and says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so this is key. That's the gospel. This is a classic statement of justification by faith. This is forensic righteousness. This is what it means to be saved. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. With this, right, with saving faith, he has everything. Is everything we generally think a person needs to be safe and happy in this life. And so here's the really strange thing. He gets to that point, and yet he wants something else. And this is what he wants. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A couple years ago when I spoke of this, I gave an illustration of somebody living at the foot of Mount Rainier. I'd been on a motorcycle trip, and you see these evacuation route signs, and it's if the volcano goes, that's the road you're supposed to take to escape it. And honestly, if a volcano erupts and it liquefies several glaciers, I don't think you can outdrive it. I think it's going to catch up to you relatively quickly, especially in this particular town that I was in. But I saw those signs, and this picture came to mind. What if the mountain had erupted and somebody was stuck in the rubble back at your house? Maybe you weren't there when it happened, and they got trapped. And I gave this picture of you running back, and the realization came to you relatively quickly that you were not going to be able to extract that person from the rubble. They were pinned. But if you left now, right now, you could save yourself and you could escape what was coming. And so you had to make a choice. You would either stay and die with that person that you loved. Let's say it's your husband or your wife or one of your kids or a grandkid. You could stay and die with that person that you loved, or you could save yourself if you got in the car right now and drove away as fast as you could. And I argued you would probably stay. And if you didn't stay, you'd probably wish that you had stayed. And it's fascinating to me because here's what you're saying, and it seems like it's a self-canceling moment, but it's not. What you're saying in that moment is that your love bond to that person is more powerful than your desire to be alive. The love that you share with that person is more powerful to you than your desire to save your own life in that moment. That's exactly what Paul feels about Jesus Christ. If it means that it would take him into deeper union with Christ, then he would like to suffer just what Jesus suffered. And he would like to die just as Jesus died, if that means that it would take him into a place of knowing Jesus more deeply. That's exactly the thing that you come to in your own soul once Christ is treasured above everything else in your life. What Paul has and what Paul longs for is what, at least in theology, we call mystical union. It's a union that goes beyond simply being in the covenant. Matthew 7, there are people in the covenant, and they do all sorts of things in Jesus' name, and in the end, Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me." Well, why would that be? Why would people who are, as far as we can see, in Christ and doing things in the name of Christ, told to depart from Jesus? It's just one thing. They don't know him. They don't actually know him. They're like the priests in Jeremiah's day. They're able to go through all the motions, but the knowledge of God and a personal experience of a relationship is actually not there. Another example, and then I'll sort of tie and weave these two together, but Moses in Exodus 33, there's kind of this throwdown moment where Moses is able to speak his mind openly with God, and he finally has the courage to say some things that, there's a lot of courage in what Moses says here. It's something of Moses gathering everything he's got to say this to God. And what I want to pull out is what Moses asks for when he could ask for anything. Exodus 33, starting at verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he, that is God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, and this is where Moses really has guts, "If your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not, in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Three phrases: show me your ways, give us your presence, and show me now your glory. I think at the very least you have to say all three have to do not with what God is capable of securing for them. And Moses knows exactly what God can do. Think of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Moses knows exactly how much actual physical power God has. So Moses could be asking for God to do some other great act. He doesn't ask for that. Instead, he asks for things having to do with the person of God, with the experience of knowing God, his relationship with God. This is a guy who already speaks with God as a man speaks with his friend. When he finally has the courage to ask for anything he could ask for, what he wants is a greater revelation of God himself, not for God to do something for him, but just to give him God himself. So both men, they both know God very, very well. Here's the interesting thing, and this is what calls my own faith into question sometimes. Here are these men who have walked with God for a long time, and their desire to know God has not decreased. their desire to know God has grown. It's gotten stronger. Paul already knows God. Philippians was written relatively late in his life. He's already written the book of Romans, so Paul knows God well. How can he say, I want to know him? It's because the longing has not diminished over the course of time. It's increased and increased and increased. And the yearning that begins in him, presumably relatively small, has just gotten greater and greater. This yearning is personal knowledge of God, and we want it to be part of our lives. Jeremiah in verse 9 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I mentioned that I got to teach this to some pastors. We have a church planning network, and the planners are generally younger guys planning churches around Puget Sound. And we got together earlier this week, and one of the things I said is that, you know, when people come and listen to a minister, you need to be a person of good character, you need to be a person of sound doctrine, and I suppose there's a list of several things that, and you know this list better than I do, what people want in a minister, but I think ultimately, when people sit down and listen to a man, it's just insufferable that a guy would not actually know God. And I argued with them that there's a certain resonance that you're going to have with certain people in your congregation, and they will feel or they will sense, and maybe they can't articulate it, maybe it's not even a conscious notion. They'll just have a sense of whether or not this guy actually knows God, and if he doesn't, those people in particular, they won't stay in that church. I mean, people go to churches for different reasons. Some people want doctrinal accuracy. Other people want programs. Some people are just lonely. They want a community. They want to be engaged with other people and maybe in a small group and doing something that's interactive and provides friendship and companionship. But the best possible motive for being in worship is Christ himself. And when, I mean, this is the bare fact of being in ministry. When somebody who actually knows God comes into your church, you want to make sure that you have worship and preaching that resonates with that person, because this person is, again, maybe it's not conscious, but on this unspoken wavelength, they're going to get it, or they're going to not get it. They will have a sense and they will know the difference between the person walking with God and the person who doesn't walk with God. And I hope you get from me the sense that I'm walking with God. If not, I'm not coming back from vacation. And this actually is my last sermon to you. Let me give us some framework just to help us define this, and I'll go through these quickly and then we'll close. These are sort of definitions and really just categories to sort of drop these ideas into, and I think this is helpful. With something that really is a stirring in your soul, it's a yearning, it's a longing, it's good to have some handles. Let me just give us a couple now. I've mentioned these before, too, in the last couple of years, but J.I. Packer speaks of our knowledge of God being of two kinds, knowledge that we have by acquisition and knowledge that we have by acquaintance. Knowledge that you can acquire by study, but that knowledge of acquaintance, that's personal experience between your soul and the soul of God. And the Bible does speak of God as having a soul. Packer says, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. I'm sure that many of us have never really understood this. We find in ourselves a deep interest in theology. We read books of exposition and apologetics. We dip into Christian history and we study the creeds. We learn to find our way around the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things. We find ourselves asked to give our opinion in public on this or that Christian question, which of course inflames our pride, to lead study groups, to give papers, to write articles, and generally to accept responsibility, informal, if not formal, for acting as teachers and arbiters of orthodoxy in our own Christian circles. Our friends tell us how much they value our contribution, and this spurs us to further study so that we may be equal to the demands made upon us. It's all very fine. Yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and speak well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as actually knowing Him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we will know as much as Calvin knew. And yet all the time, we may hardly know God himself at all. Knowledge that you gain by acquisition, as opposed to knowledge that you gain by acquaintance. The Puritans had the same two categories, but they used different terminology. They spoke of experimental religion, which was that religion that you grew in by actually knowing God and practicing God and loving God. This is love for God to obey his commands. It didn't exclude obedience, but the purpose of that obedience was to grow in actually knowing Jesus Christ, to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. The Puritans distinguished that experimental knowledge of God from doctrinal knowledge of God. So lay theologian, I appreciate a guy named von Hugel, and von Hugel spoke of three categories: the doctrinal knowledge of God, secondly, the institutional knowledge of God, that's the church living out, walking with God through the course of history, and then thirdly, the personal knowledge of God. And there's a place where another writer I like says, if you've got the first two categories, you have doctrinal knowledge of God, and you have institutional knowledge of God, but you don't have the third category, you're like a frozen waterfall. It has all the appearance of a waterfall. It actually has much of the substance of a waterfall. It's just not moving. It's frozen. That happens to reform people in a big way. So the joke about us that I use from time to time, we're the frozen chosen, right? That's true for us. We'll defend election until we die. But dying, we want to make sure that we actually do know God and actually have this experimental, experiential, personal religion. The priesthood in Jeremiah's day was damned without it. They didn't actually have it. Some application and practical effects of knowing God. When our walk with God is personal and close, so these are things that are outcomes of walking with Him in a personal relationship. When your walk with God is personal and close, it changes your conduct, changes the way you think ethically and the way that you act. I got stuck halfway through reading the Greek Stoic Seneca. It's a great book. I hope to finish it on vacation. But in this one letter, he's advising a friend how to improve his character, and he uses this great image. He says, take somebody you really admire, somebody that you look up to, their character, and imagine that they're watching you all the time. Not somebody with whom you have a negative or an ugly relationship, but somebody that you care about, they care about you, you admire them. Imagine they're watching you all the time. And when I read it, and it's wonderful, I'll read it in a second. When I read it, I thought, well, you could use that for Christ. You could take that and think, not of Christ looking on you to judge you, but it being intimate with Christ, just imagine he's watching every single thing that you do so that everything is laid bare to him and visible before him. And here's how Seneca describes the effect of that. If that friend that you admire were watching you, but of course imagining that that friend is Christ for us. We need to set our affections on some good man and keep him constantly before our eyes so that we may live as if he were watching us and do everything as if he saw what we were doing. This, my dear Lucilius, is Epicurus's advice. Misdeeds are greatly diminished if a witness is always standing near. We must be provided with someone we can revere, someone whose influence can make even our private inner life more pure. Happy the man who improves other people, not merely when he is in their presence, but even when he's in their thoughts. And happy, too, is the person who can so revere another as to adjust and shape his own personality in the light of that other. A person able to revere another thus will soon deserve to be revered himself. Choose someone whose way of life, as well as his words, of course, all easy for us to do in Christ, and whose very face is mirroring the character that lies behind it, have won your approval. Be always pointing him out to yourself, either as your guardian or as your model. So a thought for how walking closely with Christ can shape you in your ethical life, in the way that you conduct yourself. Secondly, union with Christ is the full satisfaction of your soul. I started out by saying you need rest, right? You need fulfillment in a place that it's an itch you can't always scratch. You can't get to it. And sometimes you'll go away on a vacation, you will rest your body, and you will come back and you'll still have Augustine's restlessness. It will not have worked. Here's the full satisfaction of your soul, and this is that full quote from Lewis. He's speaking about heaven. Here's why I use it. Isn't heaven the consummation of union with Christ? Won't heaven be the place where finally you're bound to Christ perfectly, and that longing is perfectly satisfied? Here's what Lewis says. Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you met another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain even in the best, of that something which you were born desiring and which beneath the flux of other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions in your life, night and day, year after year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for, and you have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, "Here at last is the thing I was made for." We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of every soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable desire, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer recognizes wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose everything. Think of that as union with Christ. Thirdly and finally, true spiritual renewal, and some of us need this right now. Some of us are in a place where spiritually you're flat and you're cold inside, and it's time for renewal in your own life. True spiritual renewal is the result of knowing Jesus Christ personally. I'm going to zip through these. You could go all through history. The Desert Fathers were men who saw the corruption of the world and how the world crept into their own souls and into the church. So they took off and lived in caves in the desert and went out to find God. And interestingly, this is kind of back to that point about pastors, Chrysostom, great preacher of the 4th century and 5th century, Chrysostom was living in a cave. And people who knew Chrysostom went to him and they dragged him out of that cave and made him the bishop of Antioch because they wanted that man who had come to know God, they wanted that man to preach the gospel to them. Same thing happened to Augustine. Augustine had lived a very self-indulgent life. He got converted around 40, and he thought, you know, I've wasted so much time. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to devote myself to study and simply knowing Jesus Christ. He went back to North Africa, which is where he was from, and he proceeded to do exactly what his plan was, but the same thing happened to him as happened to Chrysostom. People who knew him, they went out and got him and eventually prevailed upon him to become their minister, and he became the bishop of Hippo. Both people wanting God, Chrysostom and Augustine, their desire was for God, but here's that same resonance. The people who actually knew God wanted them to be their minister. The medieval monastic reforms were all about this, again, a turning away from the power that the church had accumulated, the wealth that the church had accumulated. One of my favorites is Bernard of Clairvaux. You know what Luther said about Bernard of Clairvaux? He said, "No one ever loved Jesus better than that man." Makes you want to be like Bernard of Clairvaux. I think that's why people still read him. And I've mentioned before that Calvin initially quoted Bernard of Clairvaux just a couple times in his first edition of the Institutes. By his last edition of the Institutes, he's quoting Bernard like 20 times and is agreeing with him all the way through. Bernard actually somehow, I mean, he doesn't talk about it openly, but became a significant person in his life. Calvin, in the beginning of the Institutes, this is right in the start, says, "By piety, I mean that union of reverence and love to God, which the knowledge of his benefits inspires." So it's not just appreciating his benefits, but it's something inspired by that. "For until men feel that they owe everything to God, they will never submit to him in voluntary obedience." So I could go on. English evangelicals, the Scottish disruption in the middle 1800s. Bonhoeffer, when he realizes the churches in Germany are all flat and dead, he creates what's really, he calls it a seminary, but it's really a monastic community. They devote themselves to the Sermon on the Mount. They study it. They memorize it. When change comes in history, but listen, when change comes in your own soul, it comes through the renewal of your actual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we say with David, "You are my God," and we don't plan this stuff, but this happens all the time. This is what Bill Price just prayed in his prayers. The Bible's a big book. You could read a lot of things before prayer. Here's the same psalm. "You are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." If you're in a place right now where you need renewal, it looks something like this. It looks something like returning to him in the way that David does in Psalm 63. Yesterday I was on the end of a bike ride, and we live that way, and I was riding past the entrance to the state park, and if you do any kind of aerobic sport, you know that after a while your brain zones out, and it kind of does what it's going to do while you do what you're doing. And I don't know why, but lately my mind has been meditating more on my past. And it's all subconscious, but I'll just find myself thinking about things a long time ago, things from my childhood, things from my teen years. And not all those things are good, and that was the case yesterday. David speaks of the sins of his youth and his rebellious ways, and that's what I found myself thinking about. And for a moment, it was clear to me, you know, you get these once in a while, this was an epiphany. For a moment, it was clear to me that I have failed in the task of living well. So I'm not asking you to come up to me after the sermon and say, "You're doing a great job." Let me explain. As I thought about the notion of life being a calling or even a craft, right? You've been given a life. You've been given this opportunity to craft certain things through, in a sense, this tool of the life that you've been given. And as I thought about my craft of living, I thought, "Irwin, you did a bad job." Now, I know I'm not dead yet, and I've got some time left, Lord willing, but I was thinking about the fact that here was this opportunity given to me, and as my mind went over various events and relationships and moments, I thought, you've bungled it. Now, let me make a comment for some of you, and this is going to be important. There is self-loathing that is destructive, and if you are prone to that, in fact, any time your meditation on your sin is destructive to you emotionally, that is not the Holy Spirit. The way that the Holy Spirit works grief in you produces repentance, which results in the freedom and the release of thanksgiving for forgiveness of sin, okay? So the work of the Holy Spirit will always take you to a good place, and that was my destination yesterday. But for those of you who think that I'm commending self-loathing to you, I'm not. Those of you who are prone to it and you despise yourselves in a way that's destructive, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the enemy who came to steal and to kill and to destroy, and that's all he's trying to do with you. So as I thought about my past and as I thought about my life and thought about my future, I mean, really the direction my heart was going was, in whatever time that I've got left, I can do this better by God's grace. This can be different. As I was thinking about that, almost in the same moment, I thought of Christ, and I thought of the task before Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and this came into my mind instantly. I thought, and he did it perfectly. Jesus Christ did it perfectly, and immediately I began to pray, and I thought, Lord, that's incredible. You did it perfectly. There was nothing wrong with it, and not just perfectly, but beautifully and courageously and lovingly and forcefully and wonderfully. It was this thing that I longed for, perfectly embodied in the life of Jesus Christ. And then I thought, I can know him. That person, I can know him. In fact, I can speak with him. In fact, I'm speaking with him right now. In fact, he is in this room right now, listening to your thoughts and this sermon right now. And then I thought, honestly, I thought, I should put this in the sermon. In a legal forensic sense, it is in knowing Christ that we are redeemed. But in that moment when I was on my bike, I also realized the practical, ordinary moments of the day are redeemed also in knowing Christ. It's not just the sense that my future is safe because I know him, although that's absolutely true for me and for you. But it's also true that he transforms. The ordinary moments of the day, he redeems those too, just by knowing him and walking with him in the existential experience of being with that Redeemer, the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Because I know him, what dominates my life is not the wretchedness of my own existence, though it is wretched, but the glory of his existence. That's what dominates my life now, and your life now too. Psalm 62 says this beautifully, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O peoples." Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pray with me. So, Lord, we come and we hide ourselves in you. We find ourselves at peace and at rest in the haven that you are to us. Most of this we already know, and we've already thought it and felt it in years past. Make it true to a greater degree this morning. We ask that the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives would have an increasing knowledge of you, the experience of you in our souls, but we pray that we would find you to be rest and haven and refuge. We praise you, Lord, that you give these things freely to your servants. You're not waiting to see if we perform in a certain way. In fact, it's just the opposite. You must give it, and you do give it to those who have not performed. We praise you for that. We praise you that this gift of grace comes to us because of your love for us, not because of how well we managed to get through this life. We praise you, Lord, that in you and in you alone we have the satisfaction of our souls. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.